You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
The Bible declares that followers of Jesus are to seek first the kingdom and to pray for the kingdom. So some of the questions we need to ask ourselves are, who is the king? What is the kingdom? And how do we seek it and make it first in our lives? They're good questions, right? And my prayer over the next 8 weeks is that we not only answer these questions, but also my prayer for this preaching campaign is that the prayer is really taken from the book of Ephesians 1:17 following, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Isn't that wonderful that the Father sends a spirit? It's a spirit of wisdom and revelation so we can know Him better in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know the hope. What is the hope of His calling? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? Amen. Don't we want to feel the surpassing greatness of His power towards us, those who believe? Yes. See, God gives us a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we can have eyes to see the King and His kingdom. And the part of the Bible, the scripture that underpins the whole of the next 8 weeks comes from Matthew 6, verse 33. And it says, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Jesus instructs us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Seek it first. It's the priority for us who follow Jesus in this life. To seek, to pursue, to chase. Jesus calls us to be active in this process, to seek it. Not only active, but to do it as a priority in our lives. So to support our preaching campaign, hopefully each of you have got one of these as you came in. If you don't, there's definitely some around, we can get them to you. So each week, you've got the big idea, okay? So we're preaching this across our three sites. I think sneakily, Alton was trying to come in to be one of our sites this morning, but it's not. It's actually Aldershot. Twice, yes. So Alton and Borden are also starting this morning on Seek First. I don't know if that's a prophetic word coming in. I don't know. There's the fourth site coming. We'll have to talk to Andrew Lawrence down in Alton Harvest, but you know, we'll see. But each week, that big idea is going to change, but across the sites, and when we get together, we're going to talk, you remember the big idea. Okay, so we've put this together. And inside, you've got a place for sermon notes. You also have then a weekly handout, which will be set in each week. Which, what we've found over the last few campaigns is that people have really enjoyed filling in the blanks. So there is going to be some fill in the blanks. If that's you, that's great. We just encourage you, fill in the blanks. If it's not you, don't. That's absolutely fine as well, whichever you choose. But bring along a pen if that's you, and there'll be the big reveal through the sermon, which is exciting. And then on the back page, we've got the growth group guide for those that are part of growth groups, and we would encourage everyone to be a part of a midweek growth group where we come together, fellowship, study the Bible, worship together, do life together. And there is a growth group guide. And then on the last page, an application for you personally. What stood out in the message? What does this mean for your life? And from what you've heard, how are you going to seek first the kingdom this week? So we'll be getting one of these each week as we come through the door. And as I said, we're doing it across the three sites that belong to Jubilee or make up Jubilee. So I want you to imagine a scene with me. If it helps, you can close your eyes, you don't have to. But if it helps to sort of focus a bit, imagine a scene with me. I'm going to read it out. It's a small Middle Eastern country. Its people look back to times when the country was strong and free. But now they were depressingly weak, poor and under the thumb of foreign rulers. They longed for release, for freedom and for a better future. And being a religious people, they prayed. They prayed for that better future, though not always with a sense it would really happen. And every now and then there'd be an inspiring leader who would appear on the national stage and promise great things, and yet in the end just didn't quite deliver. As much as they sprang to life with so much promise, they also faded into the background as the promises rang hollow. But now, there was a different atmosphere amongst the crowd. There was a young man who seemed different to all those who had come before him. He spoke with authority and did amazing things which showed the people that he was from God. He healed. He cast demons out of people. He came preaching a message of hope. He came preaching a message of deliverance, of freedom, of a better future. He came preaching the kingdom of God. And because of what he said and what he did, the people began to believe. They just began to believe that he may just be someone who could deliver the promises. Crowds were out in the streets. They thronged to him and listened with curiosity, excited curiosity, to all he had to say. See, this man who was different, who seemed authentic, who seemed the real deal, was Jesus. And as those crowds thronged around him, a central theme, when you look through the Gospels, a central part of what Jesus preached about and spoke about and told parables about was the kingdom of God. But even with all that imagery in our mind's eye, to us modern hearers, it can still seem a little hazy, a little foggy, what this kingdom meant. What did Jesus mean by it? And part of the problem is that the word kingdom has a really different meaning today than it did in Jesus' day. Perhaps today when we hear the word kingdom, we maybe first think of a location. Jesus, however, meant something much broader than that. When Jesus used the word, he meant it in terms of a state of affairs, that being when the king is ruling, as well as the realm where the king ruled. And maybe even more difficult for us today is that the concept of a king and kingdom has a less forceful meaning. The kings or queens, as it may be of today, are mostly constitutional monarchs, without really much power. And we can sometimes think of the royalty, the concept of royalty, as outdated, no matter how much we love them or don't. I could feel the heat getting a little, the Australian coming through on me. Anyway, we'll move on. But in Jesus' days, kings were far from powerless figureheads. Far from it. A man like Herod the Great, who ruled at time of Jesus' birth, was a ruler to be feared. He was a dangerous man, especially for his enemies, and a politically ruthless ruler. He made a name for himself by his marvelous building projects, including the restoration of the temple, and by his lavish ways of doing things. You see, in Jesus' time, kingdom was something very real and very powerful. People knew what it meant. They understood it well. So when Jesus came preaching and speaking and talking and telling parables about the kingdom of God, he wasn't just explaining and introducing an interesting theological concept, but rather he was talking about something of enormous importance that the people had to take urgent account of. It was something of huge practical relevance. It was also undoubtedly a challenge to the kingdom of this world. It was an affront. It was to defy the present kingdom and the present reality. And one of the things I'm really looking forward to about these coming 8 weeks is I think I could say there's probably something in there that'll offend everyone. And it offends me, and I wrote a lot of it. I didn't write the scriptures. We just want to make that clear. But you see, when we read the Word, and as Sean says, as the Word reads us, we're confronted. And we look at our lives, and then we look at the Word of God, and sometimes it's a challenge. Sometimes we take offense. And none of this is written, none of the next 8 weeks is written to purposefully offend anyone. But it's our heart's desire that as we're true to Scripture and want to push in to all that Jesus said and taught about the kingdom, I think there is going to be a challenge that's going to come to our lives, but a challenge that transforms us and molds us, as the Scriptures say, from one degree of glory to the next, into the image of Christ Jesus. You see, it's important to understand that the Old Testament prophets, they looked forward to a time when God would rule and impose His kingly rule on the world. And of course, in one sense, they always believed that God ruled from creation. And we can see the psalmist joyfully proclaim, "The Lord rules." And yet it was evident that the sin and the suffering and the oppression in their time, that there was a reflection, it showed a world out of kilter with its king and its maker. So we see, for example, in Zechariah 14:9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one." The Old Testament prophets wrote in different ways about the restoration of God's people, the coming of a new king like that of David. Isaiah 11 speaks about a shoot from the stump of Jesse, talking about a king. Other passages speak of God's people being freed from oppression, of renewed prosperity, of justice for the poor, of war and weapons of war being done away with, death being swallowed up, tears wiped away, and of a reconciliation of God and man. And if you want to look at chapters 2, from Isaiah 25 and 61, Jeremiah 31, Daniel 7, Micah 4 and Joel 2 as examples. I'm going to read a couple out for us to get a sense of how these old prophets, the Old Testament prophets, looked forward to this coming kingdom. Isaiah 61, you'll all know it well. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Hallelujah. The old prophets looked forward, hearing from God. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says this, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, when the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Amen. Amen. And you see, when we look closely at these scriptures, the words that the prophet used, the concepts that they were trying to bring through, what they hoped for, in today's language, we could well describe it as a divine revolution. There was something very revolutionary about what the prophets declared and what Jesus spoke about in His kingdom coming. The prophets looked forward to a time when the whole world would be at peace again with God and under His kingly rule. And then when Jesus in Mark 1 verse 15 says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel, he was in effect saying, the longed for revolution is now underway. You see, Jesus was announcing a dramatic, forceful change in society. God was intervening to put things right. And many of those hearing God's words immediately thought, Jesus' words about the kingdom, immediately thought he was going to overthrow the Roman conquerors. To them, the word kingdom, perhaps, like to many of us, the word revolution, was closely aligned with a military or political solution. But Jesus had something so much bigger in mind. God's revolution was to be the overthrowing of Satan and of evil and bringing earth and heaven back into harmony. And what's more, and what's really important, is that it wasn't a revolution by arms, but rather by Jesus' suffering and death. You see, Jesus proclaimed the kingdom. He wasn't proclaiming something just up in heaven, but more, it was an invasion of earth by heaven. So although it may not have been in the way people expected the kingdom to come at the time, it was still something practical and had a down-to-earth reality about it. It's not just a heavenly reality. It's very real, and we need to understand the very foundation of the revolution. See, the only reason the kingdom exists is because Jesus is the king. The kingdom cannot exist, would not exist, and does not exist if he is not the king. And the cornerstone of the entire kingdom is Jesus. He is the king. If you're filling out, you'll fill in the blanks. We've just gone on to the first one. The kingdom exists because Jesus is the king. He is the Messiah, the Savior promised by God. He is not only Israel's king, but he is the king of all the nations. At the beginning of his life, the wise men came to Herod looking for the king of the Jews. At the end of his life, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he affirmed that he was. The king was declaring his kingdom. Foretold by Scripture, announced by John the Baptist, Jesus had come to establish his rule. So Jesus is the king who has come to usher in the kingdom and begin the revolution. Jesus declared that the kingdom of God is at hand. It had begun. It had begun. And yet, we don't see it fully yet. We try to explain this mystery by the phrase, the kingdom is now and not yet. And depending on your views, you're either going to focus on the now, you're either going to focus on the not yet, or you're going to try and hold in balance the now and the not yet. So I've heard it put this way. Students of World War II have often remarked that although VE Day was not until May the 8th, 1945, in a very real sense, the war in Europe was over on June the 6th, 1944, which was? D-Day. Well done, Henry. Happy birthday, Henry. Happy birthday, Henry. All right. Let's give it up for Henry. In Operation Overlord, some 1,000 ships, the largest armada ever to set sail, carried some 200,000 soldiers across the English Channel to France, where they stormed the coasts of Normandy. Anyone watching objectively knew that it was only a matter of time, not if, but when. The amassing of such military personnel and material, the relentless crushing of German factories from American aircraft and the ever-narrowing of Germans' supply lines, all this declared that the difference between D-Day and VE Day was just a matter of time. And for this reason, many have said that it was June the 6th 1944, when the war was over. So ushered in, the revolution begun, the victory won, and yet we still linger in the war. We still live now in this period between D-Day and VE Day. And I know the analogy has limits. It's not perfect. But we need to hold this tension that we live in the now and the not yet. We need to live with the truth that Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God has come near. But we need to realize, and anyone that's lived not very long has probably experienced that we still live in a war. The war is still lingering. And so we go on to the second line in the handout, and it says, the kingdom is a present and growing reality and a destination. A present and growing reality and a destination. It's the now and not yet. And Jesus has won the victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? And still we look forward to a future hope when every tear is wiped away and every sin, well, every sin's forgiven, every sickness is healed. We look forward to that, the victory won. We look forward to a perfect, complete kingdom come. Are we not called to pray that way? Didn't Jesus not say, pray this way, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? He modeled, he called us to pray this way. You see, in proclaiming the kingdom of God, Jesus was announcing the coming of God's revolution and of God's new world. That's the third fill in the blanks. Jesus was announcing the coming of God's revolution and God's new world. God had promised it through the Old Testament, and now Jesus was establishing his reign over everything to bring salvation to his people, renewal and reconciliation to the world. This new world has begun. And it was a revolution won by the horror of and the love shown in Jesus dying on the cross. The Son of God dying for your sin and for my sin. Taking in himself the penalty. He was executed because of our sin and in our place. And yet, 3 days later, he was raised up by the power of the Holy Spirit and seated him at the right hand of the Father, the place of power and authority. And indeed, now the crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who has been given all authority. Some spooky noises going on this morning, isn't there? That's all right. It's just an urn. That's fine. Leave it on. People want their tea hot. But Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father, and the Father has given him all authority in heaven and on earth. Yes. He's the reigning King. All that separated us from God has now been removed. Amen. We have free access. We spoke about it. We sung about it this morning. Free access to come into the Holy of Holies, where before our sin did not have allow us that access. Now Jesus on the cross takes that penalty, and we have free access to run in to the Father's heart. Yes. He calls us in there. He calls us back home, as Jesus was sent and died on the cross so that we could come back home. His revolution has begun, and his new world has been instigated. And with Jesus as King and the kingdom established, it changes everything. Everything. You see, the kingdom of God that Jesus came to preach about and speak about and tell parables about, it's not some nice westernized intellectual concept. It's the bringing of a new world and a new order. He paid the highest price in love, and he means it to change everything. He means it to change you in every way. Jesus is king, and his kingdom is not an add-on to a comfortable life. It's not a conscience appeaser when we've done something wrong. It's a revolution that Jesus paid everything for. He paid it so that you and I could be free, restored to intimacy with our Father, find the abundant life, and live as God intended us to live. But it requires everything to change. See, Jesus' kingdom affects all areas of life. That's the last of your fill in the blanks. Jesus' kingdom affects all areas of life. See, Jesus demonstrated the kingdom in power with many miracles and signs. He healed people, but it affects so much more than our diseases. The kingdom changes our relationships. Jesus broke down social barriers between men and women, between the rich and the poor, between the Jew and the Samaritan, age-old enemies. It changes our relationships. See, God's kingdom not only affects our minds or our relationships, but also how we live. The revolution of God entails that we establish a revolutionary community. Matthew 28:19 following, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe," or yours might say obey, "all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the ends of the age." We are tasked with advancing the kingdom, of making disciples and teaching them all that Jesus, teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. Sorry. Praise God. The revolution continues. And of course, the most important part, the most important part of the revolution that Jesus brought had to do with the divine human relationships. Relationship. Jesus proclaimed forgiveness for sinners, bringing people out of the darkness of Satan's rule into the light of God's favor and grace and acceptance, and into the experience of proclaiming God as Abba, Father. Think of that word as when Jesus bought it. It was a revolution in the way people related to God. It was the intimate family word used by children to address their father. It was shocking to the hearers of the time. But it was part of the revolution. Because Jesus is king, there exists a kingdom of God. And if you are a follower of Jesus, then you are in the kingdom. And if you are in the kingdom, then it means that everything changes. Your life and my life should reflect the king and the revolutionary kingdom. We should look different in this world. How we relate to one another. How we spend our money. How we spend our time, how we spend our talents. It's a revolution and it impacts all areas of our life. Look at the life of Paul, the Apostle Paul. Persecuting the church. What a change. Peter and John, fishermen to apostles. World changers, revolutionaries. What about Brother Andrew? Smuggled Bibles into China. What about Mother Teresa? What about the great reformers? What about John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, former slave trader? Got caught hold of by grace. Lives utterly changed by Jesus and the kingdom. And what about you and what about me? Are you living a revolutionary life? Are you living a kingdom life? You see, here at the very front end of this preaching campaign, we've got a great opportunity. If you don't follow Jesus, he is calling you to salvation, lordship, and the kingdom of God. He says to you today, repent and come home. For the rest of us, God is proclaiming to us a fresh wave of his Spirit and a fresh revelation of his revolution. There's always more in the kingdom of God. There's no condemnation. But rather, Jesus calls us anew to inflame our hearts with a passion for the King and his kingdom. He wants each of us to take a step forward, to prophetically declare we are a people of his kingdom. He is our King. We are a people who will seek him, pursue him, chase down the King and his kingdom as a first priority in our lives. And if that's you, maybe you haven't heard the kingdom spoken of in this way before. Maybe you haven't heard this. What's he going on about talking about a revolution? Maybe you feel looking at your own life and saying, well, am I part of a revolution? If you're a follower of Jesus, you're in the kingdom and you are a part of things. And he's calling us afresh this morning. So if that calls to something in you, and if you feel the Holy Spirit working in you, then I encourage you to take a step today. Take a step forward prophetically. And in your hearts, take that step. Call out to Jesus. Ask him for the strength and the power to seek him first in his kingdom and his righteousness. And over the next 8 weeks, we're going to look into that in detail around what that means. It's going to be a little uncomfortable. But if Jesus walked into the room, if Jesus came round for lunch, and sometimes do we get this kind of westernized, cuddly concept of Jesus? He's intimate. He's close. But I think if he came to lunch, he would be uncomfortable. He'd look you in the eyes, burning into your soul, and ask questions. Loving questions. Questions to encourage you, to draw you in, to the fullness that he has for you, the fullness of your calling, of his kingdom. Now, there is an intimacy, there is a love that's demonstrated on the cross. And yet there's the table turner and the one who sat down and made a whip who's fiery for righteousness and fierce against sin. And he wants the best for us. He wants the most for us. He wants the kingdom to be a reality. He's sending his Spirit of revelation so that we can know him better, so that in our lives we can say to him, yes, Lord, I seek your kingdom and your King and your righteousness first. Let's stand. Can I have the band coming up? So if in your hearts today you feel a call of the Holy Spirit, you feel an urging of the Holy Spirit.